John chapter 6, been here for a few weeks, but we were on a different topic last week, so I want to recapture our background and context. If you recall, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, along with women and children, and then he had gone away, uniquely, walking across the water. And they had come looking for him, and they had found him. And the first thing he said to them was, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He had told them not to seek for just the food, because they had sought him for the bread, not because of the sign which he had done. And then as they continue talking to him, they're, you know, desiring for him to give them bread like Moses did as they traveled in the wilderness. Well, Moses fed our fathers for 40 years in the wilderness. Maybe you could do something like that, and then we'd have reason to believe in you. And Jesus says in verse 35, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And then in verse 41, the scope changes. And beyond the people who had been seeking him because they had eaten of the loaves, it says the Jews then complained about him. And this phrase, the Jews, when John uses that, that means the Jewish religious leaders. They were also the political leaders there in Israel, although they didn't have any power. Rome was ruling over them. But within that society, they were the religious and the political leaders. And so they get involved again. They hear what he's saying to these people, and they complain about him. And the reason they complain is that he says, "I came down from heaven." Now, they've been complaining about him for some time now, so this is nothing new. He's been healing on the Sabbath. They hate that. They want to kill him for it. And then he's been calling God his own Father. He did it again in this passage. And they're like, "Who are you trying to say you are?" This is, you know, they considered it blasphemy for him to be saying these things. Although he was giving them evidence that indeed God was his very own Father and that he had come down from heaven. But they complain about him because he says, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, you know, "Is this not Jesus?" This is verse 42. "Son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" So they were stumbling at him because, you know, they knew that he had been born, that he had grown up in this area, in this community. How can he say, "I came down from heaven"? You know, we didn't see him transport down from the clouds. And verse 43, which is where we pick up, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Jesus says, don't murmur among yourselves. Don't keep complaining about what I have said. A murmur, our English dictionary, it's a noun. It's a low, continuous sound as of a brook, and that's the wind or trees, or of low, indistinct voices, or a mumbled or private expression of discontent. That's the one we're dealing with here. Thayer's Greek dictionary gives several definitions. First is to murmur, to mutter, to grumble, to say anything against in a low tone. Another meaning is the cooing of doves, they murmured. Another meaning of those who confer secretly together. That seems to apply to these guys, you know, also. And then the last one, of those who discontentedly complain. So it has at times a neutral or sometimes even a positive definition, and then a very negative definition. We're exhorted, 1 Corinthians 10:10, when Paul is recounting the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness. In verse 10, he says, "Don't complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." God doesn't, really get excited about complaints toward him. So when we look at the experience of these Israelites in the wilderness, they murmured a lot. There were a lot of instances that they found to complain to the Lord about how he was treating them or what he was doing. Exodus 15:24 says the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he brought them out into the wilderness. This is all Moses' fault. They're always complaining about Moses. "What are we going to drink?" And this was at the waters of Marah, which was bitter water. And remember, the Lord told Moses to throw something in the water, and then the water was made to where they could drink it. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 9, it says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt.'" Now, this is complaining when you're saying, "Well, wish we would have died back there rather than come out here. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You're going to starve us all to death." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So this is the very event that these Jews are talking to Jesus about. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you have made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.'" Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. "They contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" So, they just had water the other day. Now they're thirsty again. "Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Okay, you took care of the hunger, but now you're going to kill us with thirst. And this is when he brought water from the rock the first time. Then in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies brought back a bad report of the land, the children of Israel said, they complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. If only we were already dead, then you couldn't kill us with hunger and thirst." And of course, they wandered in the wilderness because of their refusal to believe the Lord and go into the land. Numbers 14, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in.'" So they lost their ability to enter into the promised land of the Lord because of their murmuring and their complaining. In number 16, the rebellion of Korah. Remember that rebellion? It said, "Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. He's spoken through other people too, not just you guys. And that was fine, you know. The Lord didn't appreciate it because he had appointed Moses and Aaron to this position. And what happened to Korah and his rebellion? They all got their censers out. They were going to prove that they were as authoritative as Moses was. And it says the earth opened up and swallowed them. It went down alive into the earth and it swallowed them. And in verse 41 of number 16, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. I mean, do they think Moses and Aaron had the power to open the ground and let people be swallowed up? I mean, if they thought they had that power, they should be careful what they're saying to Moses and Aaron. But of course, it's not Moses and Aaron. It was the Lord. And then in Psalm 106, 24 and 25, we're again recounting these instances. It says, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. And this is what it all came down to, was they didn't believe the word of the Lord. And they didn't trust him. Because they didn't believe him, he told him he was bringing them out, take them to a promised land. They saw miracles and wonders all along the way. But because they didn't believe him, it was like, oh, he's going to kill us, you know. He brought us out here to destroy us. They had all these thoughts about God that weren't true because of their unbelief. So, you know, Jesus tells him, don't murmur among yourselves. Murmuring was and is an expression of unbelief. Not only is it an affront to God, it also robs us of the benefits of faith. Chuck Smith, years ago, you know, I'd hear his cassette tapes, and that was partly how I grew in the Lord, was listening to these cassette tapes. And one tape title, I remember the titles and some of the messages, but the title was Unbelief the Thief. And that's what unbelief is. That's what unbelief will do. It will steal from you the blessings, the benefits of faith in the Lord. It steals from you the peace and security that we have in trusting the Lord in all things, because he does love and care for us. Now, murmuring and complaining is not the same as crying out to the Lord in your need or in your distress. That's not a problem. It's when you accuse God of things that he is not guilty of that it becomes an issue, a murmuring or a complaining. He wants us to come to him with our needs and to cry out to him, to lay ourselves before him, because he's the one that can meet those needs. He wants us to trust fully in him. And, you know, we're not fooling him if something is disturbing us. You know, we can't put on a false face in front of the Lord. When we don't understand, when we're anxious, when we sorrow, we should know him as a caring father who will not suffer us to be forsaken. Now, what's the opposite of murmuring and complaining? Rejoicing. That fits with it. Adoring. Believing. Jim? Thankfulness. Thanksgiving. Gratitude. Resting. All those things fit. There's a song by Brian Duncan, a couple of lines. He says, some things can't be explained like you'd like them to be. I find it easier to curse than pray. And that just comes naturally to the old man, you know, to complain, to murmur, to grumble. How are you? Well, I can't complain. If I did, it wouldn't do any good. Nobody's listening. It's easy to fall into the trap of murmuring, of complaining, of being discontented. And it is a trap. It robs us of the blessings of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Apostle Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the very will of God. You wonder what the will of God is? You say, I want to do the will of God today. Well, in everything give thanks. And you can know you're doing the will of God that day. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that's a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. He loves it. It shows our trust in him. It shows our belief in him, our confidence, our rest. So Jesus says, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we read a verse earlier. Jesus had already said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And we discussed some there, that some of these verses, there's another verse here in John 6, but several of these verses are used to support the idea of determinism, deterministic doctrines, that God has laid everything out, you know, already. And this is one of those. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. There's controversy about, you know, what is Jesus saying here. One thing we know that is being said here is we're told that the Father draws men to Jesus. Right? The Father draws men to Jesus. That's absolute. Well, this word draw is used in the New Testament 6 times. Once it is applied to a compulsory drawing of Paul and Silas to the marketplace, Acts 16:9, when they Paul cast a demon out of the girl who was telling fortunes. It says they grabbed Paul and Silas and they dragged them to the marketplace. Twice it's used to denote the drawing of a net, so somebody pulling in a net full of fish, John 21:6 and 21:11. Once it's used as to the drawing of a sword in John 18:10. You draw the sword, no ear, earless. And once in a similar sense to its use here, and that's John 12:32, where Jesus says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So here Jesus is talking about the Father draws men to Jesus. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, I will draw all men to me. Who is all men? Well, actually, men is even supplied in there, I think. It's just, I will draw all to me. But the question is, the controversy is over the little word all. Does all mean all? Does he draw all? In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, verse 26, he says, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. There's something God predetermined, the nations and their boundaries, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, God hoped that they would seek him and seek to find him. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. A Greek poet says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is all men everywhere. That may just be all as well. I don't know if that word men is in the Greek. Who does that cover? All. Everywhere. God is commanding them to repent. Now, this predetermined idea of the Calvinistic viewpoint is true, then he's commanding men everywhere to repent, and many of them are unable to do what he's commanded. God doesn't command us to do things that we're not capable of doing, that he will not enable us to do. So he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. And we've seen before that God desires that none perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to know eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9. Ezekiel 33:11, we've read, which says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, he exhorts him, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? It wasn't his desire that they die and perish. In addition, when the gospel is shared, throughout the sharing of the gospel, the language of reason and persuasion is used. In Acts chapter 17, again, Paul in Thessalonica, in verse 2, says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So Paul went and reasoned with these people in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded. What were they persuaded of? Jesus is the promised Messiah. They were persuaded to believe in Jesus. Some were not persuaded. They did not believe in Jesus. And so this language of reasoning with people and persuading them, that speaks against these doctrines of determinism. There's no reason to be reasoning with people and persuading them if they have no opportunity. Acts 17:17, when Paul is in Athens again, it says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he reasoned with them. Acts 18:4 in Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Verse 19 of Acts 18 in Ephesus, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19, verses 8 and 9 in Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he reasoned with the unbelievers, then he reasoned with the disciples. It's a reasonable faith. There are reasons to believe. It's been laid out in prophecy. You can be persuaded by the truth of God's word. It's the power of the truth of his word, of which men are persuaded, and they believe as they're reasoned with. They went to the school of Tyrannus. I don't know if that was, if it was related to Rex, Tyrannus Rex, or, you know, it was a dinosaur school, or, you know, I don't know what's, you know, yeah. On Acts 26, I think this is the third time, it may be the second, when Paul's recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. In verse 15, after Jesus knocks him down with the light, he says, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you now from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. This was Paul's commission to go to the non-Jewish peoples. I'm sending you to them. I'm going to deliver you from the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. What for? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was Paul's commission and purpose, was to open eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. How did he do this? He reasoned with them, and he persuaded them of the truth of the Scriptures so that they could receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in the Lord. So a strong implication of this reasoning and persuading language is that men are able to recognize their lost condition. They're able to reason concerning the truth of Jesus, and they're able to believe or disbelieve the Word of God as it's shared with them. Now, I believe the Father draws all men. He tells us that he desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Jesus here is not telling these guys, well, if the Father doesn't draw you, you got no hope, just forget it, you know. I think he's warning them that the Father is drawing and that they are resisting and they are not believing. They are in unbelief. Jesus is warning them that they are rejecting the salvation provided by the Father by refusing his truth. He would draw them, but they are unwilling. Over in John chapter 5, we saw his speaking to these might not be the same individuals, but the same group, Jewish leaders. And he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, or that you have life. But he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They thought they could search the Scriptures and find life there. But he says, you're not willing to come to me. It was the willingness, the unwillingness of their hearts that kept them from being drawn by the Father. So that comes to the conclusion, is the drawing irresistible? This is, you know, there's a doctrine out there called irresistible grace. And it's like, no choice. Once, you know, God puts his finger on you, resistance is futile. But Jesus said, you won't come to me. You're unwilling to come to me. It was something that they could choose to do or choose to reject, and they rejected it. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus, and Luke, it tells us he was weeping over the city. But here he says, he cries out and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, of course, Jesus knew this day was going to come. That's not the same as controlling everything, bringing it about. He had a foreknowledge of all events. But his desire, how often? His desire was to gather them together as a hen does chicks under her wings. But they wouldn't go along with it. No. In Acts chapter 7, 51 and 52, Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, after he's recounted a long list of Israel's history in chapter 7, then he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers, the betrayers and murderers. So he's telling them, you guys always resist the Holy Spirit. They were resisting the will of God. In resisting the Holy Spirit. There's another passage which is probably the premier passage for those who believe these deterministic doctrines, and that's Romans chapter 9. And we spend a little time there from time to time. I think this is a big issue in our day, so when I see something in a passage it relates to it, we tend to talk about it some. But in Romans chapter 9, we'll, you know, if we ever get to that chapter, we'll deal with the chapter. Part of it. In verse 18, Paul's coming to a conclusion here in some things, and he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, some people take this as very mystical, you know, like, wow, God has mercy on this one. Very arbitrary and, you know, just, well, God's mercy on this guy, he's hardening this guy, and no particular reason for it, he just decided, you know, and that's the way it's going to be. But if you read the context of, you know, chapter 9 and of the whole scriptures, he tells us whom he will have mercy on, and he tells us whom he will harden. He'll have mercy on those who come to him through Jesus Christ and believe. And he will harden those who continually resist. And that hardening becomes progressive. We see that in Pharaoh, who he cites in this chapter. So he has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he wills, he hardens. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And they use this and they say, well, you know, nobody can resist his will. So he's determined everything, and everything you do is predetermined, and, you know, you can't resist. And so everything is all set, and you have no choice. It's all an illusion of choice. You know, that sounds like Hinduism to me. It doesn't sound like Christianity. But this is an objector here that's speaking. He's complaining to God. He's murmuring against God and saying, well, you made me this way. I haven't resisted anything. I mean, this is how you made me, so it's all your fault, God. This is not an argument from a standpoint of faith. This is an argument from a standpoint of unbelief. And Paul says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I mean, he doesn't even deal with the argument. He just says, this is not a good stance to take. Who has you think that argument's going to stand up at the judgment seat? No, it's not. Because you have a will. And you can resist his will. Even Jesus, in his humanity, said, not my will, but thine be done. He didn't want to resist the Father's will, and he didn't resist the Father's will. But we have wills that are independent of the will of God. And so we can either align our will with his will, or we can resist his will. And that's the choice that we have, that we always have. Again, John and Jesus in John chapter 12 says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. He says this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. So if he's raised up on the cross, the gospel message is what he's saying. If I'm crucified, payment for sin, then I will draw all men. All men are drawn by God the Father, or by Jesus, I'm saying. All men do not come. All men are drawn. All men do not come. It's the work of God that awakens in our hearts the need for a Savior. God initiates all spiritual awareness, hunger, and thirst, but it's up to man to respond to the work that God initiates. No man finds God on his own. He is the one that seeks to save that which is lost. He's always seeking. He's always looking for that person who will respond to him and come to him. All men can be found of God if they respond to the drawing of his Spirit and his Word. In relation to this verse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. William MacDonald has this commentary. He says, many people have difficulty with this verse. They suppose that it teaches that a man may desire to be saved and yet might find it impossible. This would be a person who says, like, man, I really want to come, but, you know, the Father's not drawing me. What can I do? It doesn't happen. And MacDonald goes on to say, this is not so. But the verse does teach in the strongest possible way that God is the one who first acted in our lives and sought to win us to himself. We have the choice of accepting the Lord Jesus or refusing him, but we never would have had the desire in the first place if God had not spoken to our hearts. He awakens that awareness. Now, the result of coming to Jesus, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, I will raise him up at the last day. The result of coming is that those who come will be raised up. the resurrection of the body into everlasting life. He says here in this passage, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life. But the body is that which will be raised up. You're raised immediately when you believe in him spiritually. You're made alive. But the body will be raised up at the last day. And so we'll participate, share in that resurrection that we talked about last week. Well, Jesus elaborates in verse 45, and I think he explains what he's saying in referring to in verse 44. He quotes from Isaiah 54:13, which says, all will be taught by Yahweh. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, Yahweh. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here Jesus is speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. Those who are here that he's speaking to, that he's talking to, have the Old Testament. And so he's referring to the things that are written in the Old Testament. Those who hear him and believe the Old Testament are going to believe him. Everyone who has heard, this idea is to give heed to hear with a positive result. They've learned from the Father. All these expressions. And back in John chapter 5 again, consistent with what we read here in 5:46, it says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And this is what he's referring to here, the Father drawing through the word that he has given. If you believe Moses, those who believe Moses are the ones that the Father gives to Jesus. Those who do not believe are not given to Jesus by the Father. Albert Barnes says, this verse explains the preceding verse. It is by the teaching of his word and spirit that men are drawn to God. This shows that it is not compulsory and that there is no obstacle in the way, but a strong voluntary ignorance and unwillingness. That's what stands in the way, voluntary ignorance and unwillingness. So look at the language here. He says, men are taught, they hear, they learn, and they come. They're taught of God. They give heed to what they are taught. They hear it, not just physical ears, but learning. They take it in, they learn of it, and then they come. This drawing, it's not like the tractor beam of Star Trek. You get caught in a tractor beam and you can't hold back. But Captain Kirk always finds a way. He resists. You know, it's not like the Borg. Resistance is futile. You can resist. Give up resisting. And I said, a few weeks ago, probably, if you find a better offer, then I advise you to take it. Because I don't know one that's out there. He's willing to forgive us all of our rebellion against him, all of our sin, all of our trespasses. Willing to take us back into his family, give us everlasting life with him. Totally heal us in every way. We won't even want to go away anymore. That's one of the best benefits we could ever have. Never wanting to do anything other than his will. So don't resist. Now, God is able to make any person do exactly what he wants them to do. There is no question of that. If we want to talk about how sovereign is God, there's nothing you can do to resist if he wants you to do something. He could make you. That's not the question. The question is, how has God revealed that he's chosen to deal with men? And that's not it. He's chosen by reason and persuasion, not by an unconscious regeneration. You're born again, regenerated, made alive in the Spirit when you believe. You do not believe as a result of being regenerated. With these men Jesus was speaking with, they were drawn by what they learned from the Old Testament scriptures. Now men are also drawn by the gospel in the New Testament. At John 12, 32 and 33, the gospel. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why we want to share the Word. The Word is living. The Word is powerful. That doesn't mean that you always have to quote it word for word. You tell people what it says, you know, maybe in a language or in a way that they can understand, relate to. You can rephrase it. If you can quote it, that's fine too. But it's His Word that is living and powerful and can accomplish that which He sends it to do. And He says that in Isaiah 55. As the rain comes down, verse 10, the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has sent out His word to bring forth fruit to Him. And it's going to be based on the belief in His word. Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And the sower goes out and he spreads the seed. And we're told that the seed is the word of God. It's in the account in one of the other gospels. It says the Son of Man. When he explains it, he says the Son of Man goes out and sows the seed. Well, we've been given that privilege of sowing the seed also, of sharing God's word, which is living and powerful. And, you know, it brings forth fruit when it's believed and followed. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold of fruit that's brought forth. Now, if it falls on the stony ground, or it's choked out by the thorns, or on the path, unbelief doesn't bring forth fruit. But if it's believed, it'll bring forth fruit to the Lord. So it's living, it's powerful. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's why we share the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. The word itself is powerful. It brings about salvation for those who believe it, put their faith in it. 2 Timothy 3:15, right before that famous 3:16 verse about all scriptures, says, from childhood, he's speaking to Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the scriptures themselves that are able to make you wise for salvation. Know the scriptures. Believe the scriptures. And this is the way they worked in Timothy's life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's the word of God that brings about that born-again experience by faith in His Word. His Word is living and powerful. Of course, in Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that the Word must be heard to be believed. In verse 13, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Can they call on the Lord if they haven't heard of Him? Well, if they haven't believed, they can't. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So you go forth that they might hear, that they might believe. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why it's so important for us to give the word of God to others, those that we come in contact with. And, you know, tracts are good. And you think, well, I have trouble talking to people about these things. Leave them a tract. Leave them a Calvary Chapel magazine. something else that has the gospel in it, the plan of salvation in it. And they will be blessed by that. On verse 46, John 6. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, he says in 45, and he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. This takes us back to John 1:18 again, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus was there in the bosom of the Father. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. But here, as he's on the earth, he's still in uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. He said, I only do what the Father shows me. What I see the Father doing is what I do. I only say the things that the Father gives me to speak. He still was in that place of uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. And this amazing claim, I mean, they're going to hate him even more for this if they don't repent. No one's seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so Jesus is saying, I came. He'll repeat it. I came down from heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I came from heaven. I've seen the Father. I still see the Father. I communicate with the Father because I always do those things that please him. He is always with me. And so another amazing claim of Jesus. People cannot read the New Testament without, at least honestly, without being overwhelmed by all the statements concerning the deity of Jesus, that he is the Creator God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. We'll stop at verse 46 today. Preview 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life.